Welcome, Vineyard Church North Phoenix. Welcome, our online family. I'm Thora Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. This is my husband, Brian. We'll be continuing the series on Families Are Messy. I know our family is messy. I mean, this one, let me tell you. No.
I did not deserve that. I'm not messy. Talk about messy.
I have the microphone.
Talk about messy.
I have the microphone. No, the thing is, Brian is such a neatnik, it bothers our daughter and myself. But anyway, I had the microphone, so why not? Okay. Anyway, back to the message. How many of you are currently or have ever been involved in a family business of some kind? Raise your hand. Quite a few. Statistically, family businesses employ about 60% of the workforce in America. And they generate approximately 60% of our gross domestic product. But experts say very few family businesses are passed down through the generations. In fact, only one-third of family businesses make the transition from the founder to the second generation. And only one-third of those make it from the second generation to the third generation. One business professor said that the attrition rate among family businesses gets to be like a war where over a period of time, nobody survives. And as you read stories about family business disputes, you often discover that the issues aren't only about money or who will succeed dad as the CEO, like we constantly read about the Rupert Murdoch saga. Instead, as you explore family business fights, you often find they're rooted in more personal issues. And some of those issues can go back even decades to like high school sibling rivalry or the fact that your brother always got the bigger piece of the pie. And by the way, sibling rivalry is something that is very normal in families, whether you have a family business or not. And I hadn't been thinking about this until we started working on this message. But in thinking back, I thought, my brother was the oldest. On family car trips, he always got to ride in the front. My sister and I always had to ride in the back seat. And then by the time I got into eighth grade, the junior high was next to the high school. My brother was a senior. If he ever had to walk by me, he would never acknowledge me, look at me, or say my name. I was chubby. I was an uncool eighth grader. Not that I'm bitter about this or anything, but I have enjoyed telling his kids stories about what he was like as a teenager. So if you're a young person in here, watch out. Treat your siblings nicely. Okay. Sibling rivalry is normal. But when you're dealing with a family business transition, sometimes that sibling rivalry can bubble back to the surface. And some of the issues may hit old wounds over, you know, who got the bigger bedroom or who worked at the family company in high school and who didn't. And it's often those more personal issues that are at the heart of family business disputes and were at the heart of this dispute between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, way back in the book of Genesis. And today we're going to read about a business conflict between Jacob and Laban, which was not helped by the fact, as we looked at last week, that Laban pawned his older daughter Leah off on Jacob after Jacob had worked 7 years for her younger sister Rachel.
So we're going to begin in the Bible in Genesis chapter 30. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis 30. We're going to begin in verse 25. Soon after Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, remember Laban is Jacob's father-in-law, please release me so I can go home to my own country. Let me take my wives and children if I've earned them by serving you and let me be on my way. You certainly know how hard I've worked for you. All right, let me ask you by a show of hands, have any of you ever worked at a job that you really hated? Raise your hand, not if your boss is in the room, but if you ever worked at a job that you've really hated. Many of us have, right? I know I have. In fact, the job I have right now is, I'm kidding on that part. But my very first job, I was 15 years old, I'm from the state of Washington, on the dry side of Washington, and I had a job of changing irrigation pipes on a farm. And I know many of you don't know how it was done like 45 years ago, but you would literally, that's not me, but you would literally pick up pipes and you would move them the 50 feet or 100 feet, whatever it was, and then put them all back together so the water would flow and that part of the field would get watered. Well, I hated that job. And the reason I hated that job was, you know, it was the summer, I'm 15 years old, and you had to change the pipes twice a day. One at 5 a.m. and the other one at 5 p.m. Now, you would think I would hate, as a teenager, the 5 a.m. changing, which I did, but I didn't hate that one as badly as I hated the 5 p.m. changing, because I was a baseball player, had a goal back then of being a professional baseball player, so baseball was a really big deal to me, and the 5 p.m. changing would continually mess up either my practices or my games in the summer. And so I was continually going to my boss and asking him, you know, can I get out of the 5 p.m. changing? I have a game tonight, or whatever it was. And this went on so many times that he got exasperated with it. And I can vividly remember him saying to me, Brian, do you want to work or do you want to play baseball? That was a really easy decision. That was the last day that I worked at that job. And baseball worked out well for me. There's a couple of pictures of me in high school, but, you know, I ended up playing for college and paid for my college and all that. But, you know, I think that most people experience at least one miserable job in their life. I know Jacob certainly did. Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, not only made Jacob's work life, but also his personal life miserable. Just to remind you, Jacob had been living with his father-in-law, Laban, where we pick up now, for 20 years. Now, for 14 of those years, Jacob had worked for his father-in-law, Laban, for no pay in exchange for Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. We looked at that last weekend, and we know that Jacob ended up marrying both of them. By the way, let me just say parenthetically, if you're a guy and you're thinking about marrying two sisters, just don't, okay? Just don't do that. Never a good idea. And then Jacob worked another 6 years before he finally broke away. And all during those 20 years, Jacob was never treated like a son-in-law, even though he was. He wasn't treated as a family member. He was treated like a slave. And in fact, three times in the passage that we just read, Jacob uses the Hebrew word for slave. He says, I've been slaving for you like a slave for so many years. You've never given me any appreciation, no recognition, no thanks whatsoever. And then to make matters worse, this job of Jacob's was even made more miserable because of how deceitful Laban, his father-in-law, was. Look at verses 27 and 28. Please listen to me, Laban replied. I have become wealthy, for the Lord has blessed me because of you. Tell me how much I owe you, and whatever it is, I'll pay it. So Laban realizes that he's become wealthy because of Jacob's work ethic and all that. And Laban doesn't want to lose this incredible employee, right? And so Laban says to Jacob, name your wages, and I will pay whatever you want. Now remember, he's continually lied to Jacob over the years, so you can't really trust what he's saying. So what Jacob says is, okay, I'll work for you. We're not going to read this part in the Bible. You can read it later. Hell, I'll work for you on one condition. From now on, all of the animals that are born, either spotted or streaked, I get to keep those. All the animals that are born that are of one color, you get to keep those. Now, Laban, he knew that that was a really good deal for him because single-colored animals are born at least three times more often than streaked or spotted animals. You know, Laban knew about genetics 4,000 years ago. And so Laban says, great, you've got a deal. But remember, Laban was a deceiver. He was a cheater. And this is what Jacob tells his wives in Genesis 31, verse 6. You know how hard I've worked for your father. but he's cheated me, changing my wages 10 times. And then that's the same thing that Leah and Rachel, his wives, say back to Jacob in verse 14. That's fine with us. Jacob had just been saying, we're going to leave. That's fine with us. We won't inherit any of our father's wealth anyway. He's reduced our rights to those of foreign women. After all, after he sold us, he wasted the money you paid for us. See, apparently, Laban had cheated his daughters, Leah and Rachel, out of part of the dowry that Jacob had paid Laban in order to marry these two girls. Now, even though Laban is a deceiver, even though he's sort of a snake, he still has good discernment. And he realizes that he's being blessed because of Jacob. Look back at verse 27. Please listen to me, Laban replied. I have become wealthy. Why? For the Lord has blessed me because of you. And then Jacob says the same thing to Laban a few verses later. The Lord has blessed you through everything I've done. Okay, I want to pause here for a moment. I want to teach you something. Every follower of Jesus carries with them, everywhere they go, their workplace, into their families, into their schools or neighborhoods, every follower of Jesus carries with them a God-given capacity to bless other people. Now, some people call that an anointing. Some people call that spiritual gifting. And when a follower of Jesus is working in their gifting, in their anointing, everybody around them can see that something special is going on. So here we have Laban, who's given zero thought to God, and yet he was able to discern that he was personally prospering because of Jacob and Jacob's work. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to know there is a unique anointing on your life that you bring with you everywhere you go. Now, in many cases, your anointing has sort of a natural root to it. It has something to do maybe with your temperament, or your personality, or your environment, or your parents, or your upbringing. There's a natural root to it. But, look at number one, there's also a supernatural part to your anointing. Because the Holy Spirit adds a supernatural impact to your natural gifting. And when your anointing is flowing, it's almost impossible for you to figure out how much of what is happening now is me and how much of it is God. In fact, when you're really working in your anointing, you may be even totally unaware that it is an anointing. You just think that it's you being you. You know, that's the way it is with me in leadership. You know, I did not grow up in the church. I didn't grow up going to church or, you know, being a Christian. I didn't know anything about Jesus. And I had a great family, but none of us believed in Jesus. But I've always been a leader ever since I was a little kid. I was a leader in the classroom. I was a leader on the playground. I was a leader in my athletic teams that I was on and all that. I really think, looking back on it, I was a leader because I just liked to boss people around. That's what I really liked. But when I came to Christ when I was 22 years old, what happened is God added a supernatural impact to my leadership gift. And so oftentimes, being the senior pastor of this church, you know, oftentimes I'll just know the direction that God wants us to go as a church. I'll just know. And I don't know how I know oftentimes. I'll just know. So I don't really know if that's me or that's God or it's a combination. Sometimes it's hard to separate those two. And the thing is, that's the way it is with every follower of Jesus. You know, some of you, you have an anointing to encourage other people. And when you do it, that other person that you're encouraging, they walk away from that experience, sort of like walking on air. I mean, they feel so edified, so encouraged, so built up, but you walk away from that encounter not really understanding if what you just did was just you, or if it was God, or it was a combination. And that's the way it is with all of us. We don't oftentimes know, is this just us, the gift, or a combination? Some of you have that anointing to teach the Bible. You teach the Bible in your small group or in a class or something, and it's incredible. People are blessed, people are taught, and you just have a gift in that, and you can't really discern, well, how much of this gift is me, how much of this gift is God. Others of you have that same sort of anointing in giving financially to the kingdom of God. By your giving, you're making an incredible difference in the kingdom of God. And again, you don't, it's just coming out of your heart, but you don't realize there's actually a Holy Spirit impartation to you for an anointing to be able to do it the way that you do. Other people have that with the gift of healing. Some people have it with discernment. Some of you have a gift to minister to children. Some of you have an anointing to minister to teens. So I want to ask you, do you know what your anointing is? What your gifting is? If you're not sure, you need to ask someone close to you to give you input on what they think maybe your anointing is. Because oftentimes you can't identify it yourself. Because to you, you're just being you. But other people can. And if you do know, by the way, what your anointing is, let me ask you this. Do you ever ask God to increase it? Because God wants us to ask him. You know, James 4:2 says, we have not because we ask not. You know, I do that with my gifts all the time. My top four spiritual gifts are leadership, teaching, administration, and prophetic ministry. And so oftentimes, I will in prayer ask God, God, would you increase my prophetic gifting? Would you increase my gift in teaching or leadership or whatever? And I think God wants all of us to do that. We have not because we ask not. So in this story, here's Jacob being abused by his father-in-law for 20 years. He's slaving for him. He's getting his wages changed all the time. He's being cheated, manipulated, deceived. I mean, it is a classic family mess. So let me ask you. Is there anyone in your family that you've had a lot of difficulty with? And I'm not just talking about for a week or two or a month or two. I'm talking about maybe somebody for years. Maybe decades. And I know if you have somebody in your family like that, and you're a follower of Jesus, I know you have prayed about it a million times. And I know some of you are thinking, Brian, man, I can relate exactly to what you're saying. I have this situation with this person in my family, and I've prayed, I've asked God to change them, I've asked God to change me, I've asked God to bring them to Christ if they don't know Christ. And many of us would be like Jacob, where we say, you know, I have this family mess, and I don't see God at work in here at all. That's exactly how Jacob is feeling about Laban. And then finally, God says to Jacob in Genesis 31:3, return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you. So it's been 20 years since Jacob has clearly heard the voice of God. 20 years of mistreatment. And then God finally says, now is the time. You're released. Now you can go home. So what we're talking about this morning, Thor and I, is, well, where is God in our relational messes? Where is God?
There's something that we all need to learn about God, and we've called it the ways of God. One thing about God is God never rushes. God is never in a hurry. Now, we live in this incredibly impatient society. You know, if your computer takes more than a few seconds to warm up or move to a particular website, I'm like, what is wrong? This is so slow. Seriously, how many people here remember how slow computers used to be and dial-up internet connections? Remember? Spin, spin, spin. You could go get a cup of coffee while you're waiting for your computer to load.
You could, like, have a meal until that internet connected.
We're just very impatient people, aren't we? And I think because of that, many Americans think God must somehow be impatient also. And we think God must work in very abrupt, very decisive, very clear ways. And because of that, many of us miss the activity of God. We think God is not answering our prayer for a family member or a family situation because God didn't do it immediately. And the problem with that is sometimes God does work really fast. We see God instantly convert somebody and they go from darkness to light. And sometimes God instantly heals a physical condition or an emotional condition. You pray for a person and boom, they're healed. Sometimes God is amazingly fast and can restore a relationship. But what many followers of Jesus don't understand is this. God's normal pace is not fast.
Amen.
All you have to do is read the Bible.
Truth.
Abraham waits 25 years between the time God promised him a son and the time Sarah actually gave birth to a son. 25 years. Jacob is slaving away for Laban for 20 years. Moses is kept on the backside of the desert for 40 years, tending sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And we tend to think, God isn't answering my prayers about my marriage or for my children or parents. I've been praying for 3 months. How do you know that? How do you know God isn't answering your prayers? Is it because it's not being done almost instantaneously? Maybe his answer is coming in 20 years. None of us like to hear that answer. It doesn't happen fast. I mean, Brian and I waited literally over 20 years for children, and God blessed us immensely through adoption.
And it was worth the wait.
It was worth the wait, wasn't it? It didn't happen fast.
Absolutely.
Kind of an amazing thing happened between the services. It'll make me cry. Our daughter got to meet the woman from Ohio that helped connect us so that we were able to adopt Zoe, and they got to meet between services. Mm. 21 years later. So, how do you know God is not at work doing something in you? Where is God in the midst of a family mess? God never rushes. God's normal pace is not fast. The second thing about God is God always remembers. Jacob is speaking to his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he relates a dream to them and what God said to him in that dream. Verse 13, I am the God who appeared to you at Bethel, the place where you anointed the pillar of stone and made your vow to me. Now get ready and leave this country and return to the land of your birth. 20 years before, when Jacob was fleeing his home in the promised land and heading for Laban's house, God met him and spoke to him at a place called Bethel. It was that place 20 years before that God made certain promises to Jacob. And one of those promises was basically, I will be with you, and even though you've made some bad decisions, I will bring you back to your home. And I think there's a longing in each of us to be able to go home to that place that feels comfortable and right and you can relax. You know, for me, I used to love to go home to Missouri to visit my parents. And when I was here, I would call that home. When I was there, I would call this home. And it was just a place of comfort. And the last few years of my mother's life, before I left, I would leave little notes all over the house for her to find in the week or so after I left. And my favorite one is I found a magnet of Dorothy's ruby red slippers from The Wizard of Oz, and I put a note with it that said, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. We love to be home. And God said to Jacob, I'm going to bring you back to your promised land. The promised land was home to Jacob. And God says the same thing to us. when we've wandered away through sin or bad choices, God invites us back and welcomes us back home to our relationship with Him. Amen. And I also want to say, if you didn't grow up in a family where you feel like that was a safe place and that's home to you, God wants to be that place of safety for you. God wants to be home for you and a place you can come Amen. And be with Him. Amen. Now, 20 years later, after Jacob hasn't heard God's voice for 20 years, God speaks again and He says to Jacob, "I am the God of Bethel." Now, only God and Jacob knew about that divine conversation that took place 20 years earlier. Here's the truth. God always remembers.
Amen.
I read about this woman in England who went to a Christian summer camp when she was 8 years old. The last night there, the counselors built this big campfire, and one of the counselors said to the children who were gathered around the campfire, "If you want to make a commitment to Jesus tonight, pick up one of these pine cones and throw it into the fire, and God will know you're making a commitment to Him." So a number of the kids did that, threw in pine cones, and this little 8-year-old girl sat there and thought about it, and she decided she wanted to do that. So she picked up a pine cone, threw it in the fire. Many years pass. She gets married, she becomes a school teacher, and unfortunately, she moves further and further away from God. And when she was 40 years old, she had a mental breakdown and had to be institutionalized. And she was there for 4 years. Her parents were attending a Christian conference, and they met a man with a very strong prophetic gifting and asked him to pray for their daughter. And he felt, after they explained to him that he shouldn't pray there, he wanted to go to the institution and meet their daughter and pray for her. So he drove there, met with the woman, and as he began praying, she said, "All I want to do is get out of here. I just want to get out of here." So God ends up speaking through this man, and He said to the woman, "I feel like God is saying He sees a little 8-year-old girl picking up a pine cone and throwing it in a fire. Does that mean anything to you?" The woman began to weep as she remembered the commitment she made to God about 30 years earlier. And a week later, she was released from that institution, healed. Amen. And she's now been walking with Jesus many years and serving in church and happily married. Amen.
God remembers.
God remembers. He remembers the prayers you prayed as a child. He remembers when you received Jesus into your heart. He remembers every prayer that a mother prays for her children, or a father prays for his children, or children pray for their parents. He remembers every prayer that a husband or wife pray for, or every prayer you pray for a brother or sister or friend. And for some of you, God made promises to you about something years ago. And maybe it's something concerning a ministry He wants you to be involved in, or maybe a ministry He wants you to start. Maybe it's about one of your children. Maybe it's about a loved one that you've been praying for to receive Christ or come back to Christ. And maybe you've been thinking, "God's forgotten about this." That's not true. God always remembers. He is the God of Bethel, even if it's been years and years. The third thing about God is this: God regularly restores. God restores and heals family conflicts. He does.
Amen.
And sometimes you think it's impossible. You think it can't happen. Amen. But God does restore and heal. How does God restore? How does He heal severely damaged relationships? Brian's going to speak on that.
So the first step is in Genesis 31. Jacob says to Laban in verse 38, "For 20 years I've been with you, caring for your flocks. In all that time, your sheep and goats never miscarried. In all those years, I never used a single ram of yours for food. If any were attacked and killed by wild animals, I never showed you the carcass and asked you to reduce the count of your flock. No, I took the loss myself. You made me pay for every stolen animal, whether it was taken in broad daylight or in the dark of night. I worked for you through the scorching heat of the day and through cold and sleepless nights. Yes, for 20 years, I slaved in your house. I worked for 14 years earning your two daughters, and then 6 more years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. In fact, if the God of my father had not been on my side, the God of Abraham and the fearsome God of Isaac, you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen your abuse and my hard work, and that's why he appeared to you last night and rebuked you. So look at number 3. How does God heal damaged messes, relational messes? First thing that happens is, letter A, you have to verbalize the hurt. You have to verbalize the hurt, meaning you have to stop running sometime and stop avoiding the elephant in the room with this other person, and you have to communicate to them that this is what you did, and this is how it made me feel. This is how it made me feel. See, Jacob had never said those things before to Laban. Excuse me, it's been 20 years. He needed to say them. And unfortunately, some of you need to say that to somebody in your life. You say, well, Brian, how would I say it? Well, you could write it in a letter, an email. But I want you to know the best way is to do it face to face, if at all possible. That's what Jacob did. But we need to verbalize the hurt. Now, Jacob's experience with Laban is like many of our experiences will be with someone that we have a damaged relationship with if we talk to them about the hurt. Laban does not accept Jacob's version of the past in any way. Look at it says in verse 43, then Laban replied to Jacob, these women are my daughters, these children are my grandchildren, these flocks are my flocks. In fact, everything you see is mine. So Jacob said, I'm the one who worked, I'm the one who slaved, I'm the one who built up your business. Laban says, no, that's not true. Everything you have is mine. I'm the one who built the business. I gave you everything. Without me, you would have nothing. So they have this total difference of opinion, don't they? So is that where this is going to end? No. It doesn't end there because they're able to get to step 2 of God's work in healing. And that is letter B, we resolve to stop hurting each other. Laban says to Jacob, so come, let's make a covenant, you and I, and it will be a witness to our commitment. So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a monument, and then he told his family members, gather some stones. So they gathered stones, piled them in a heap, and then Jacob and Laban sat down beside the pile of stones to eat a covenant meal. Then Jacob declared, this pile of stones will stand as a witness to remind us of the covenant we have made today. So Jacob and Laban recognize they're never going to persuade the other person to believe their point of view. But at least they could stop hurting each other. Is there anyone in your life, especially in your family, that you need to agree with to stop hurting each other? Is there anyone that you need to go to in your family and say to them something like, man, let's stop the lawsuits. Let's stop the gossip. Let's stop attacking each other in emails and texts and social media posts. Let's lay down our weapons. If you ever want to heal a relationship, you have to resolve to stop hurting each other. And then that leads to the third step of restoration, which, by the way, Jacob and Laban never get to. Letter C, try to see things from their perspective. See, if you really want to move forward in a relationship, you have to try to see from the other person's perspective. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily agree with their perspective, but you do have to try to understand it. You know, that's what Jesus did with us. You know, Jesus was God who left the glory of heaven, came down to earth, and lived in a human body. And one of the reasons he did that is because he wanted to walk in our shoes. He wanted to know what our perspective was. So that's what he did. He lived in our midst. He ate with sinners. He rubbed shoulders with prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, that doesn't mean he became like those people. But at least he understood what it was like. Is there someone you're having a relational rift with that you need to try to understand their point of view? And then we know that we're totally restored in a relationship when this last point happens, letter D, we begin to receive God's heart for this other person. God changes our heart. He works a miracle. And not only do we understand intellectually their point of view, but God does something inside of us. And he changes our heart. And I want you to know, we have so many people in our church who could share a testimony with you about someone in the church family that they had a deep relational rift with, and they were separated, and then God worked in the hearts of these people and restored it. And instead of running away from the church or going to another church like so many people do, each of them received God's heart for the other person. And I want to remind you this morning, number one, that God is at work cleaning up the family messes that we've made. God is at work cleaning up the messes that we've made of our own lives. And that's one of the things that God did on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, one of the things he did is he said, if you will surrender your life to me, I will take all of your mess, all the mess that you made of your own life, all the mess in your family, all the mess in your other relationships, I will take all of that mess into my body. And in exchange for your mess, Jesus says, I will give you my righteousness. For those of you that have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you really want to give your mess to him and allow him to give you his righteousness, you could do it today if you wanted to. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit of God, I ask for more of your presence to come right now. I pray that every person hearing the sound of my voice, whether they're online, whether they're in this room, in the lobby, whatever, I pray every person would experience a touch from you, God. That every person would know just a little bit more how much they matter to you. That their relational messes matter, their pain matters, the messes that they've made of their own life matters. And I pray that you'd show them once again how much you care for them and love them. And I believe that there's some commitments that some of us need to make before we go this morning. If you have a relational mess in your life, it doesn't have to be with a family member, but just anyone. Maybe there's a next step that God wants you to take. You know, maybe for you it's setting up a time to meet with that person and just in a non, you know, accusatory way, just saying, I don't know if you know this, but when you did this, this is how it's made me feel. And I have hurt. And I'd like us to work through this. Or maybe your next step is just resolving with this other person that you're going to stop hurting each other. Maybe you're not going to believe what they think about the past and they're not going to believe what you think, but let's agree at least to not hurt each other anymore. Maybe that's your next step. Or maybe God is speaking something else to you. Maybe it's to lay down the gossip, lay down the stuff you've been throwing at each other. God does want to bring healing to our relational messes. It's not going to be easy. We have to work through it. We have to do the process. But he wants to be with us as we walk through that. And then if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus, you could surrender your life to Jesus right now. And he will take all of your mess into his body, and he will exchange his righteousness to you. It's the greatest deal ever. You say, well, how would I do that, Brian? How would I surrender my life to Jesus? Well, you can do it through a simple prayer of surrender. Just right now, you could pray, Jesus, I want to begin to follow you. I want to surrender my whole life completely to you. And I ask that you would take all of my mess into your life, and you would give me your righteousness. I want to be free. You know, if you prayed that and you really meant it, it happened. Jesus came into your life. He forgave you of all your sins, and now he wants you to follow him. But you know, one of the things you need to do is you need to tell somebody that you made that decision. I've been doing this a long time, and I know that oftentimes it doesn't really take in a person's life unless they tell somebody else. And so if you prayed that prayer a moment ago, I'm going to dismiss the service in just a moment, but we're going to have a trained ministry team up here at the front, and I would encourage you to come to the front after the service and tell one of these people, hey, you know what Brian said? I did that. And they'll help explain that to you and give you some materials and so forth. Or if you'd like prayer for something else, maybe you need physical healing, maybe you need some other prayer request met, we would love to pray for you. So I'm going to pray a blessing over us, but then if you'd like to receive prayer, please come to the front. Would the ministry team begin to make your way to the front? I'd like everybody to stand. I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. Next weekend, we'll continue with this messy family series, and hopefully we'll continue to learn more and more how to clean up our relationships. I want to pray with you now. Lord, I pray for all my friends here. I pray, God, whatever next steps that they've come to the conclusion they need to make, God, whatever commitments they've made to you, I pray that you'd be with them this week as they begin to walk that out. Thank you, God, that you have answers in the Bible on how to walk with you and how to clean up our stuff. Help us to do that even this week. And I pray for each one, God, give them your peace as they go. Give them your peace. Give them your joy. Give them your love. Give them, you know, everything that they need, God, to walk with you this day and this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, would you say hi to some people on your way out? God bless you. We'll see you soon.